Scripture reading this morning. Let us turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 12, and we'll be reading from 9 to 19. The common people, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the morrow, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, having found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the time. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The multitude, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and raised him from the dead, bear witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, for they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Behold, now we prevail nothing. Lo, the world is gone after him."
Let's just pause and ask God to help us as we think about his word this morning. Lord, we bow before you. Your word is open before us. And we look to you, Spirit of God, to guide us into the truth. Not just so that we can know it, but rather that you would impress it upon our hearts and upon our minds, and upon our souls, that we might live it, that we might conform our lives to its standards. Impress upon us this morning the fact that Christ is not simply our Savior, although he is certainly that, but that he is a king. We as his subjects get to worship him and follow him. Impress upon us the majesty and the greatness of who he is, that we might worship him as he deserves. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at an event that, at least if you're used to church and have been around the life of the church, is kind of sort of old hat, especially if you grew up or have spent time in a liturgical church, which will take great pains to celebrate what we have coined today as Palm Sunday, as it celebrates Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey's colt, amongst quite a bit of pomp and circumstance and praise from the Jews. We're familiar with this story. We call it the triumphal entry. We observe it on Palm Sunday. And this is one of the only stories, in fact, it's only the second time we've run into this in John's Gospel, that this is one of the only stories that is told in all four Gospels. Aside from the crucifixion, the resurrection, the feeding of the 5,000, and now the triumphal entry are the only events we've run into so far that are told in all four Gospels. This is a significant event in the life of Christ. And as is normal with John's gospel, he intentionally, though, departs from the other gospels. If you read the other three gospels, they all tell the story from pretty much the same angle. Each of them adds a little bit different details, but they all kind of have the same perspective on it, but not John. John's presentation is different. It's not contradictory. But as I have argued, as we've gone through John's gospel, it's the last gospel written, and I think John is fully aware of the content that's in the other gospels. So rather than repeating what we already know, he chooses to give us different, unique information that helps to flesh the picture out for us. When you think about that other event that's told in all four Gospels, back in John 6, where Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with five loaves and two fish, we're told in that story that after that great event, the crowd came to Jesus and was intending to make him king. And they were so bent on this, they were prepared to use force if necessary to literally arrest Jesus and make him king, whether he wanted to be king or not. And we were told in John 6 that Jesus knew their intentions and therefore withdrew from them to be alone on the mountain and to pray. I make that connection because now we see the same response happening to another one of Jesus' miracles as Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And the people are responding, this text tells us, to that great miracle. That's what gives way to this incredible scene as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. They're doing it because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. But this time, rather than running away from it, Jesus receives their worship and their recognition of him as king. And yet we are reminded that Jesus was not the political ruler coming in military power that the Jews expected. He came as the King of Peace, on a mission to save not a nation, but his people from their sins. And so while the people celebrated the arrival of the king, they remained clueless to what his real mission was. And as we look at this event, what we're going to see is the glory of God in his intentional fulfillment of his word as he works to bring salvation to his people through the gift of his son. So let's begin by looking verses 9 through 11, where it's kind of the introductory transition to the story, and it explains for us the social climate that produced the triumphal entry. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, we're given a time marker that Jesus came to Bethany, and it is 6 days before the Passover, which means it's also 6 days before Christ's crucifixion. This is the end of Jesus' life. He's in Bethany, and we looked at the feast that was thrown for him last time. But as we step into verse 9, we learn that the great multitude of the Jews learned that Jesus was in Bethany, and they flocked to see him. As we go through John's Gospel in chapter 9, 10, 11, Jesus has done two miracles that, as he comes to the close of his ministry, have really left a mark on the people. Right? He healed the man that was born blind, and we read in John 9, verse 32, this assessment that since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And over again in John 9, John 10, John 11, it's referenced back to, couldn't the man that gave sight to the blind man, couldn't he have saved Lazarus from dying? That miracle left a huge mark on people. Think he wouldn't be able to top it. But now Jesus has come along and he has raised a man who'd been laying in the grave for 4 days. His body is decomposing. There is most certainly a horrendous smell. And at the command of Christ, Lazarus, come out. His life is restored and he comes out of the grave. And the news that the miracle worker is in Bethany, along with Lazarus, has attracted a long line of sightseers. All of Jerusalem is going out to the little hamlet, the little suburb of Bethany, just not quite 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, to gawk at the miracle worker and the man whom he'd raised from the dead. And so there's this real excitement and wonder that is built around this miracle that Jesus has done, and people are flocking out to see him. But we also find in verse 10 that the chief priests are taking counsel. Now this is starting to be a habit. Right? What happened at the end of chapter 11? The Pharisees and the chief priests took counsel together, and what did they determine to do? This guy's going to take away our position. Let's kill him. So they had determined that they would kill Jesus. But now as we head into chapter 12 here, we find that it's not going to be enough to kill Jesus. Now we find that they've got to kill Lazarus because he's a living testimony to the power of God manifested in Christ. The text tells us, verse 11, because of Lazarus, on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so now the leadership finds it necessary to murder him too, which I find to be incredibly ironic and just honestly downright foolish. Jesus has already raised him from the grave once. What's to keep him from doing it again? well, we better put him back in the grave, and that way, you know, he stops bearing witness to Jesus. Perhaps they thought the miracle was a hoax, but they can't get their heads around it. But we are also reminded, why did Jesus do this miracle? Well, in John 10, Jesus says, I have authority over life and death. I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. Let me prove it to you, Lazarus. Dead man, get up. And he restores his life to him. And this helps us to understand what Jesus means when he says he's going to lay down his life to pay the penalty for our sin, and then that he has authority to take his life up again. And yet these chief priests and the Pharisees, their disbelief causes them to continue to reject Christ, and the rejection of Christ requires that they continue to multiply their sin. Their intention to commit one murder now necessitates a second murder. We've talked a lot about the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests as we've gone through John, and they are a living example to us of how sin enslaves mankind and just how, to what extent, mankind is completely corrupted by their sin. Instead of seeing the glory of God manifested in the person of Christ as they should have, they simply persist in their disbelief. They could not submit to the truth. And as a result of it, they found themselves kicking, fighting against God. Men and women, that is a battle we will lose every time. We can kick and fight against the ways of God all we want, but that is a battle we will lose. But their lies also show us the vicious cycle of sin. We can never get away, as much as we think we can never get away with a single sin. Once we have set ourselves to intentionally pursue a path of sin, other sin will be necessary to facilitate the ongoing presence of sin in our life. And so the chief priests couldn't just kill Jesus. Now they've got to kill Lazarus. Later they're going to kill James, and they're going to attempt multiple times to kill the Apostle Paul. Once they started killing, they couldn't stop. Think of King David. He learned this lesson the hard way. He couldn't just take another man's life. He had to pursue deception to try and cover it up. And when that failed, he had to commit murder and have the man killed. Sin is a vicious master, and it consumes everyone who engages with it. And as Christians, in understanding the grace of God and how it frees us from sin's damnation, all too often we try to play with sin and think we won't get burned. But sin consumes everyone who engages in it. And the only way to escape the grasp of sin is to turn from it to Christ in faith for forgiveness and healing. Too often Christians try to mask their sin when the only freedom from it is found in confession and the pursuit of holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit whom God has given us through His Son. And so we see these men continuing to give us an example of everything that we ought not to be. So this is the climate, though, that gives birth to the triumphal entry. It's a climate of wonder as the masses are going out to gawk at this incredible demonstration of the power of God as Lazarus is alive. But there's still the ongoing resistance of the religious establishment. And this sets the stage for the next day. In verse 12, it says, on the next day, Jesus began to approach Jerusalem. The great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, went out to meet him. So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and we're told that there's this great multitude who had come for the feast. Scholars estimate that during the time of Christ, that the population of Jerusalem would expand by roughly 6 million people for the Passover feast. That's a lot. That is a lot of people descending on Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast. And the text says that those who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, they hear that Jesus is coming, and they go out of the city to meet him. And it is here that John begins to give us the different details of the gospel writers. I mentioned earlier, we commemorate this as Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. We remember Palm Sunday. Well, it's John is the only writer in Scripture that tells us that they actually cut branches off the palm trees and went out to meet Jesus with them. And the crowds flock to the Mount of Olives and they meet Jesus and they begin to cry, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now we need to understand the significance of this event, because Israel is under Roman authority at this time. Jerusalem was under Roman rule. There was even a Roman garrison stationed in Jerusalem. And one thing Rome would never tolerate was a rival king. They were happy for you to worship other gods as long as you recognized Caesar as God. But anyone who recognized a king other than Caesar was to be ruthlessly crushed. In fact, this is the tactic of the Jews when they accused Jesus to Pilate. And all throughout Acts, when the Jews try to get the Christians in trouble, what do they take to the Romans? Well, they claim that there's a king other than Caesar. And that's how they succeed in getting Jesus killed. That's how they succeed in getting the Christians killed, is because they claimed that there was a different king. So here we have the Jews flocking out of Jerusalem, raising a noisy acclamation that Jesus is king. This is an act of open rebellion against the Roman powers that be that very easily could have ended in military action. In fact, I would suggest to you that was probably what many in the crowd were hoping would happen. That Jesus coming into Jerusalem in triumph would instigate a rebellion, that he would lead them to victory and independence from Rome. And so this isn't just some event that doesn't have cultural consequences. The Jews are rebelling against the earthly rulers and proclaiming Christ as king. Next, we need to understand, though, the significance of what they said. They cried out, "Hosanna." And in the other Gospels, we find that Hosanna comes at both the beginning and the end of what they cried. Now, that word Hosanna for us, we tend to say it in a very happy tone. We see it as this expression of jubilant praise. But it's not. It's a plea. It's a prayer. It quite literally means, "Save us, Lord." And so as Jesus is riding down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey, the people are crying out with a petition for salvation, crying out to Jesus, "Save us, Lord." Now, I don't think, because of the climate of what we see within the Gospels, that they are pleading to Jesus that he would save them from their sin. They're receiving him as king, and their cry is for salvation from the hand of their enemies. I think they have political ends in mind, not the spiritual end that God intends. And yet God, in his eternal goodness, provides them with a far better salvation than they were asking for. Is that not just like our God? "God, save us from Rome. How about I save you from your sin?" See, Jesus had come to Jerusalem to be their Savior, just not the Savior the Jews had wanted. He came as the King of Peace, bringing peace not to a nation, but between God and man. Our sin puts us at enmity with God, and Jesus came to bring peace between sinners and God. And so as they cried out, "Save us, Lord," that's exactly what he's coming to do. To save us from our sin by offering his life as a substitute for ours. Hosanna, save us, Lord. Then comes the great cry of praise taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is an expression that Jesus is the blessed one who's come from God, which is ironic, because that's what's gotten Jesus in trouble over and over again in John's gospel, is his claim to have come from God. And yet as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowd is shouting out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are recognizing that he is the one sent of God to be the Savior. They're recognizing Jesus as that Davidic king that God had promised. Why do I say that? Because of the addition at the end of it that isn't taken from Psalm 118. That says that he, even the King of Israel. They're recognizing Jesus as the king that he is. And yet, they do not understand the implications of his kingship and what it is that he intends to do. They have cultural and political expectations, not the salvation plans of God in their minds. And yet they cry out in jubilant praise. As you look into verses 14 and 15, they then draw our attention to Jesus' mode of transportation. Once again, John, knowing, being aware of the content of the other Gospels, doesn't talk about the donkey. And it's interesting because finding this donkey is a point of emphasis in all three other accounts of the triumphal entry. John just tells us he found a donkey. Well, how did he find the donkey? Flip over to Luke chapter 19. We'll read this very quickly. Luke chapter 19. Starting in verse 29. It says, and it came about when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it. And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? It's a good question. And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. And so Jesus actually takes great care to ensure that they find this donkey. The donkey is significant, and we learn why in John's Gospel in verse 15, which is a quote of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so what the whole significance of the donkey is, God said, look, my Messiah is going to come into you, Zion, Jerusalem, holy city, place of the kingdom of David, riding on a donkey's colt. And so before this event begins, Jesus says, hey, you two, go find me a donkey's colt. Bring him here. Why? Because Jesus had to fulfill all the scriptures. On the cross, we're going to find Jesus saying, it is finished. He has done everything the scriptures require of him as the Messiah. And so this entire scene should have been an indication to the Jews as to who Jesus was. Jesus, though, finds a donkey. Normally, a king will ride into their capital city on a war horse or riding in a chariot or some other kind of vehicle of war. And this is a demonstration of the royal power and their military might. And when you read the book of Revelation, you will find that the day is coming when Christ is going to return to the earth and he's going to be mounted on a white horse, ready for war. And a sword will be coming out of his mouth, and he will be coming to crush his enemies and to put down the rebellion of sinful men. But not this visit. On this visit, he rode a donkey. He came not to destroy his enemies, but to reconcile his enemies to God. He came in peace to make peace. Powerful picture of the purpose and intentions of our Savior. Now, as you look at verses 16 through 19, we find three different responses to Jesus' kingly entry into Jerusalem. The first response that we see in verse 16 is that of the disciples. And we're told in the moment they didn't understand what was going on. I love that. Here they are willfully doing this incredible act. I'm sure their hearts had to be encouraged and excited by this great scene of praise. I mean, they've been with Jesus on this wild ride, and they've seen the rejection, they've seen the arguments, and yet in this moment of great triumph, I'm sure their hearts were overfilled with joy. But the text tells us it wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, which in John's gospel he says he's glorified in his death and resurrection. Jesus says on the night that he is betrayed and arrested, "It's time, God, now to glorify your Son." And so it's not until after Jesus was glorified that they then begin to connect the dots of what it was that they did. They begin to understand that what they had done was a fulfillment of the prophetic word concerning Christ. Once again, men and women, as we step back and we look at these things, it reminds us of how God sovereignly works through the willful, self-determined actions of men to accomplish his purposes. Men plan, men strive, men do, but God's purposes in the end are always fulfilled. God had promised that the messianic Davidic heir would come into Jerusalem in humility, riding on a donkey's colt. And even though two disciples had been sent on the mission to get the donkey, and all of them had participated in this incredible event, it wasn't until they received the Holy Spirit that they understood what they'd done, because the Spirit, in keeping with God's word, guided them into the truth. Hindsight is much clearer as they look back and they realize that's what we did. And that's the significance of it. So the disciples, although willfully participating, don't get it. The second response we see is that of the multitude in verses 17 and 18. Now, it's always fun for me when I love it when God connects the dots for me. I love studying God's word, and it's always fun when pieces put together. So growing up in the church and being around this Christian stuff my whole life, and right, Palm Sunday year after year after year, and Easter year after year after year, one of the things that never made sense to me, when I read through the Gospels and I see the absolute chaos of the last week of Jesus' life, is the triumphal entry just never made sense to me. Why all the praise when everybody hated him and within a week they're going to kill him? This just doesn't, why? I mean, obviously I get how it was necessary to fulfill scripture, but why in a climate where everybody is mad at Jesus and rejecting Jesus does this huge crowd come together and praise Jesus? It just never made sense to me. Well, John put the dots together for me. It tells us that it was the multitude who were with him when he raised Lazarus, or when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed the sign. Why? Why were people so excited? What? Because of the miracle. That's what God had done to Lazarus, and people were in wonder about it, and they come out to praise Jesus for what he had done. And so we find here that these people who had witnessed the miracle, then turning around and bearing witness to what Jesus had done. And it's bearing fruit, because now the crowd is stirred up into a frenzy and they go out to praise the Lord. Is this not what the mission of a Christian is supposed to be? Having tasted of the kindness of the Lord, having been made recipients of his glorious grace, how can we be silent about the wonderful works of our God? How is it that we cannot be out there telling everyone who will listen to us of the greatness, of the glory of our God and the things that he has done, that they too might respond in faith, repentance, and worship to God? And so this crowd is proclaiming the works of Christ's glorious grace, and the people are responding. Finally, the story began with the rejection of the chief priests, and it ends with the rejection of the Pharisees. As they look at each other and say, "See, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Try as they might, they just couldn't stop Jesus. Try as they could, they just could not bring an end to him. They were planning to destroy him, and now they're planning to kill Lazarus too. And yet at every turn, their attempts to destroy Jesus were frustrated. And they realize that they are chasing after the wind. "See that you're doing no good," they say. "Everything we're trying is just meeting a dead end." It's heartbreaking to me, though, as we run into these men week after week in the text of Scripture, because they're just hopelessly kicking against God and his ways because they are utterly blinded by their sin. And yet, all the while they fight against God, they are unwittingly and unwillingly fulfilling God's word concerning them. We're going to take a look at that in verses 36 through 43 here in a few weeks. They strive against God, and yet in all their resistance against the things of God, what they end up doing is accomplishing the salvation purposes of God. Now it's Communion Sunday. And I want us to pause and to contemplate something. We need to make an important connection here. What is our text about? Our text is of great, grand recognition that Jesus is King. And he rides into Jerusalem receiving a royal welcome. And he deserves the exuberant expression of praise because he is the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the royal sovereign of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's him of whom the psalmist asks in Psalm 24, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." It's Christ. And there is no other king who matches him in majesty, in might, in wisdom. His rule is perfect. His rule is eternal. He is the King of glory. And we would do well to open up the doors of our lives and to let him sit on the throne of our souls. But consider, men and women, the nature and the actions of our King. What other king is there? Whatever sovereign ruler is there who will offer his life in exchange for the most worthless slave in his kingdom? Well, that's a notion of foolishness. That is beyond the reasoning of men. It's contrary to nature for a king to die for one of his slaves. And yet, in the wisdom of God, Jesus left the glory of heaven to come to earth as a man, not to sit on a throne, not to live a life of ease, but to suffer rejection and death at the hands of his created beings, and to bear in his body the guilt of their sin, and to make peace between God, who is infinitely offended by our complete sinfulness, and man, who is hopelessly condemned by their sin. And that's what our King did. Jesus did what no one else could do. He spanned the unspannable gulf between God and man, reconciling us to God. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What other king is there who would do such a thing? There is no other king, only the King of glory. And that's why we praise him. And that's why we love him. And that's why we obey him, and that's why we follow him when we trust him, because he is good, and he is gracious, and he is all-powerful, and he is at work accomplishing our good and not our ruin. Jesus had every right to come to earth mounted on his war horse and to crush us because of our willful rebellion against him. But he came in humility. He came riding a donkey's colt, taking the Jews' plea for salvation from earthly kings and turning it on its head, providing us with a salvation from our sin that no one else could get for us, granting us peace with God. And so we say with the angels in heaven, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And so as we come to the table this morning, I hope it's with a fresh sense of gratitude, realizing the magnitude of the sacrifice made by the one who shed his blood for our forgiveness. He is the one that has authority to lay down his life, and to take it up again. And he did just that so that we, his enemies, could be reconciled to God, adopted as his children, made co-heirs with Christ. And we say with Paul in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord God, that is the prayer of our hearts today, that you receive all the glory, all the majesty, all authority, all dominion. They're yours by right. We as your people gladly submit to it and thank you. We are humbled, Lord God, that not only have you redeemed us through the blood of your Son, not only have you adopted us, your enemies, as your children, but you have made us co-heirs with Christ that we will join in his rule and reign in all of eternity. Oh, Lord God, these things are beyond us. Press upon us the glory of what you've done for us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.